Morning, church. All right, Andrew, I've goofed. Oh, okay. I thought I'd goofed up my mic there for a second. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. We finish up this week with the seminal miracle of Israel's inception. And I want you to realize that the view I am giving you is the traditional view held by the church. It's also the view, I think, that makes the most sense of history and fits with the facts we know of Israel's past. But I am not 100% in this, in that there is a liberal camp out there of some churches who would, you know, propose to be Christian churches who do not preach that the Exodus ever occurred simply because the miracle is too big. This becomes the seminal miracle that God in Scripture hearkens back to, saying, I brought you out, I brought you out, I delivered you with my strong hand. But there is a liberal school of thought out there that believes the Exodus never occurred. And the Exodus was either fabricated during the reign of David to make sense of Israel and how they came to be, or it was fabricated during the period between the Testaments, around 400 B.C. to 200 B.C., to rationalize Israel's existence. And, of course, it doesn't really fit. There are a lot of reasons why we would disregard such an argument, one being that Scripture seems to have all the appearance of antiquity, seems to have all the appearance of age. But there's also a school of thought out there, and I want you to be aware of it. It is subtle. But there is a wave of racism that has been in effect since about the 60s. Anti-Jewish racism has gone for a very long time. But since the 60s especially, there is an attempt to rewrite history, a redactionist history, in which Israel does not exist, that they have no legitimacy as a people, nor any legitimacy to exist in the land that they do. So they would want to undermine any story of Israel's past from antiquity, and especially any miracle attached to it that would put God's stamp of approval on it. So I want you to realize that's out there. But we take the word as it purports itself and as I believe it can be demonstrated historically to be accurate. It's just you got to allow for miracles. And if you're okay with that, then you're fine. So let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we open your word, that you would find us in a place where we're listening. Father, we do so often with our minds wander. We wander to the troubles of this world, to our finances, to our responsibilities, to those things which cause us tension and pressure, even the arguments of the morning on our way to church, even the stress of the day that we know is ahead. And Father, we just ask that you help us to filter those things away, especially in light of this passage, which speaks so clearly to where we are even now. In your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand and see all the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, Christian, you have to be aware that it is not the nature of human beings to sit. Even here, I oftentimes hear complaints. We sit too long. Tough. You keep complaining, I'm going to talk longer. But when we are in the middle of crisis, it is a very, very difficult thing that sometimes God calls us to do nothing. And it really highlights, there are times in your Christian life where you're going to have to do things. In fact, I often tell you, the only thing you ever have to do is the right thing. You never have to worry about the results, but you have to keep doing rightly. But I want you to understand, Christian, your Christian life is not about doing. It's not about going to church or reading your Bible or whatever it is, having a date night with your spouse, it's not about the doing. Christians get really hung up on the doing, and we will, left to our own nature, reduce our Christian lives to a checklist of things that if I check them off, I go, okay, I am a good Christian today. But that's not it. Your Christian life is not about doing, it's about being. And this be and do thing is a theme of my life, and get used to hearing it because you're going to. Christian, your Christian life is not about doing, it's about being. It's about being the person that God's called you to be. It's about being the person that stands before the Lord and says, God, whatever you want, all possibilities are on the table. My pocketbook isn't open for you to take and leave. My life is open for you to take and leave. My personal thought life is open for you to take and leave what is best for me and take from me what I should not have. I trust you that much. It's about standing in the middle of crisis also and saying, God, all options are open. And there are times in your Christian life where God will call you to do nothing. And this is exactly where the Israelites are right here. They're standing in front of an army that is coming for them, and Moses says, God's call right now is to do nothing. Now, I want you to be aware of something, Christian. Israel had a history of cowardice. It really is true. It's the same history of cowardice that you and I do, that when we are called to do the right thing, when we are called to obey God, it is very, very difficult for us to do that. We have a tendency towards cowardice. But here what we see is that if Israel had been brave, if in this moment of great crisis they had been brave and had put on the face of a warrior and had gone out and fought the Egyptians, they would not have been in God's will. And this is one of those things that sometimes we are prone to fight or prone to go after something, and God's still small voice would be saying, No, you completely missed it. This is not one of those times I want you to fight. This is one of those times I want you to sit. And you may wonder, well, Pastor, come on. You're constantly trying to get us to do the right thing. We're stepping up. We're fighting. Come on. When do I know when to sit and when to move? I don't know. Because Scripture is not that detailed. If it had a section that said everybody named Doran should always do this except when this, and there were such explicit instructions, that would be fine. And me and the other guy, five guys named Doran in the world would know what to do. And so the case for you as well. But I'm telling you, Christian, that there are times in your life where moving, doing, is not necessarily the right answer. And I would suggest, I'd make a very clear suggestion to you, pull other godly believers around you who are in touch with God, who pray and understand spiritual things, and say, hey, I'm dealing with this situation. Can you pray for me? And I am convinced that God will lead. I believe that wholeheartedly. I've placed it in my life as a practice, and I have had tremendous results. Sometimes we move, and sometimes we sit. And I believe God will lead you in that direction. So the question I have before you start getting onto my back about what am I supposed to do when is, have you talked to believers around you? Do you have people praying for you? Have you made sure that your life is where God wants it to be before you make this decision? I just believe that God will lead that way. But I think that takes a little bit of bravery. To open your life to fellow believers for their input is a very difficult thing. This is one of those areas where I think there's really no good substitute than a small group or a group of believers who are around you who you call friend, who your life is open to. And if you don't have that, you need to start praying for it and building it into your life. Lack of accountability is not good for us. It just isn't. Human beings are not meant to exist on our own. It does not bring us to our highest self. But here on this occasion, God very clearly says, you're not to go out and fight. I'm going to fight for you. This is one of those times where you sit. And this is not the only time in Israel's history where this happened. Jehoshaphat had exactly the same thing happen. There were other times as well. Gideon and others. And we pick up in verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Now, this is funny. I want you to realize, I want you to catch the humor of it. Moses says, sit, God is going to fight for us. And then God says, Moses, why are you crying out to me? Go forward. And we have two things happening. One, Moses is leading God's people, and he knows enough to say, have no fear. God is going to fight for you. But then behind closed doors, it's like, God, what are you doing? What am I doing? I just told them what they were supposed to. I told them, sit, but what do we do now? Remember, there's an army out there in the ocean here. Where are we supposed to go? And I want you to notice God's response. Moses, why are you talking to me? Why are you yelling at me, Moses? I told you what to do. Go. Well, we can't go that direction. There's an army out there, right? What's the other direction? Well, out across the sea. Right. Duh. And I want you to realize, folks, who would have ever thought walk into the sea? I personally would not. But if you're dealing with an almighty God, a God who really cares for us, walking into the sea is an option on the table. How many times in your spiritual life have you limited your options to what you can do if God blesses it rather than what God could do? Christian, I don't know if God's going to give you a miracle. I just know that that's an option on the table. A brother today in Sunday school even said, you know, we had this health thing in our home this week and we weren't quite sure what doctor to go to or whatever. We just said, well, let's just try prayer first. And we prayed, and sure enough, it resolved itself. Now, that's a believer who gets it. He understood that maybe on this occasion, God's going to give us a miracle. Maybe on this occasion, God will just take care of it. That's an option on the table for people who understand that God cares for them. What's wrong with asking for God to just do it? How many times in your spiritual life have you limited yourself to what you can do if God blesses it, rather than what God might do if you trust Him? That's a tough one, isn't it? And God says, go. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and through his horsemen. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And a pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the wind one did not come near the other all night long. This is the seminal miracle that gave birth to the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago. And Christian, they have survived ever since, but I want you to notice the nature of this miracle. The reason I'm hitting this so hard is I have been arguing with liberal theologians for 20 years now. And I remember years ago when I was working in a hospital, and they would have all of these chaplains working at the hospital, and many of them were either not believers or at least neo-orthodox in their belief system. And I remember talking to one, a guy who I had a really good relationship with. He was a, a black pastor there in Columbia and a part of an AME Zion church, and we would talk back and forth about scriptural things. And he said, well, he said, we can't take this miracle literally. I said, okay, what's your case there? He said, this is obviously the Reed Sea, and the water was shallow, and God just allowed Israel to cross in this shallow sort of thing, and that's all this was. And that's miraculous in a way. And I looked at him and I said, have you read the text? First of all, I asked him the question, how did God drown an entire army in 6 inches of water? I mean, they may be stupid, but they're not that stupid. I mean, come on. I remember my mom even confronting us with this when I was a kid. You know, you'd be in the bathtub and she'd step out, you know, when you're little, you know, and your mom's still watching over you in the bathtub. And I remember looking at her and going, you're afraid I'm going to drown in this? There's 2 inches. I'll tell you this, Mom, if I'm not smart enough to lay face down in the water and go, maybe you should just let me go. I mean, that's all it requires. Poor thing, but you know how moms are. They just worry. But notice the details of the text. Notice them. They stood before the sea, and whether it was 6 inches or 60 feet, but I believe it was deep, because the text seems to explain it that way. I'm going to be honored. And I'm going to be honored in such a way that, Moses, when you lift your staff, the water will move ahead of you. It will open up and you will walk through. And it is clear from the text, on dry land, I'm going to miraculously dry it. And you know, I have heard people, I don't know what's wrong with us, but I have heard people say, in light of this miracle, they go, okay, so God sweeps the water away, but there's no way it dried up that fast. It seems like you would answer that question at God swept the water away, therefore anything's possible. But God swept the water away, but there's just no way he could get up to the puddles. I will be honored with them. And then we have a very clear detail of miracle. That which was a pillar of cloud and fire moves in front of Israel to lead them. It moves around behind them. And God guards Israel. And we understand very clearly here that the reason he moves around is because Egypt is right behind them now. They are in striking range. And God moves around behind, and notice what it describes in the text. Verse 20. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. For something that's just a story, there's an awful lot of detail here. God's cloud moved around and it produced a darkness where Egypt could not see nor get through it, and yet it glowed in the night and gave light. And I want you to realize something. Why is that necessary? If the cloud's there and Egypt can't get through, what's with the glowing? Probably the same reason that my small children wanted a nightlight. It gave comfort in the dark. God does not ignore that detail. That out there in the dark, they can hear an army making noise, horses stamping and wheels moving. There'd have to be nothing more frightening than that. And God gives them a light to show that they're safe. And so from the watch of the night, Israel moves through a swath that would be, people estimate, a half a mile wide through the sea, the Red Sea. While all the while, God makes a wall for them with Himself. They aren't going to fight today. He's going to do it all. And so these people watch God. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Notice, two walls. And the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. And it came about in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Now, this is the one that really blows me absolutely out of the water. They come up against the walls on the right and left, a cloud in front of them that's giving off its eerie glow. But it's only about the time that their chariots start driving funny that they go, "Hey, you know what? I don't think this is working out." But you got to also realize something. The reason they say that is because of what's behind the Egyptian worship system. I want you to realize what's going on. Now remember, if this is Amenhotep, which I believe it is, and I think it's unavoidable, this is Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II, as I told you last week, he was an expert in warfare. He drew the bow. He was an expert archer, an expert chariot man, but he was also God in the flesh, God manifest, the Son of God. He was the son of Amun. Not only that, because of that, he was the head of the Egyptian worship system. The worship system was centered on a pantheon of gods, but it centered around the central figure of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was God manifest, the bridge between the netherworld and the physical world. Not only that, but Pharaoh's power, as I had told you before, remember as we were discussing this last year, that he went down to the water of the Nile at dawn. The reason he went down to the water of the Nile at dawn was because as Pharaoh, as God manifest, his power was at its greatest, at its zenith, not in the middle of the day, but in the morning. In the morning, Pharaoh was most powerful with the world of the supernatural. Not only that, but we're already on Pharaoh's best ground. He's at war. He's in his chariot and he's drawing the bow. He's at his power both physically and supernaturally. In the dawn, he would have been at his greatest. And I believe the reason that Pharaoh kept pursuing, the reason the Egyptian army kept pursuing is, we've got these Israelites right now. We've got them. Doesn't matter what's in front of us. Doesn't matter what's going on. As soon as the sun is up, our God will be most powerful. We may be fighting a spiritual force here, but we've got Amun on our side. We've got Amenhotep II. He's our man. They would have been thinking this. And not only that, but the vision of the netherworld for the Egyptian involved water. Water was a very sacred thing, and you don't have to be very smart to realize why it would be a sacred thing to the Egyptians. They were struggling for water all the time, so therefore on the edge of the sea, they would have been looking at that body of water, and in their minds, this is a picture of their Egyptian heaven. So not only do we have our God, who is a master of the bow and chariot, but his power is at its zenith as soon as the sun rises. And not only that, these poor, foolish Israelites are walking into the netherworld, as far as we're concerned, where Egyptians will always reign and everybody else will serve. That's their picture. It's not stupid that they went after the Israelites. They were convinced and convicted that their religious system was correct. If their religious system is correct, everything that was going on was stacked in their favor. It doesn't matter that the Israelite God throws up a barrier. They're coming into the time of the day where they are most powerful. They thought they had a chance. And you'll notice that at dawn, let's see, the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and it came about, verse 24, and it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion, and he caused their chariot wheels to swerve. If you have an NIV, it says, caused the wheels to come off. That may be a little strong. The chariots were swerving. Something's going wrong with the suspension system of this vehicle. And that's when they said, this isn't working. It's perfectly reasonable that this is the moment, because the sun is coming up and things are still against them. They should have won easily at this point, but this is the moment of confusion. And there, suddenly, when you're thinking that your God is in control, and the Egyptians may have even been thinking, these walls of water are on either side. Maybe Pharaoh had told them, I'm making the walls of water. This is the nether region. This is my domain. And so they go in after them. But when the wheels begin to swerve, suddenly the Egyptians have that sinking, horrible feeling that the world is not on their side. I went through this years ago. I've told you this story, but it's the night that someone broke into our home. Kimberly and I were living in a little house, a little shack, really. And we were living in this little house, and one night I heard a noise. And there, all the lights are on in the house. It's like 7, 8 o'clock. We're obviously at home, two vehicles parked in the parking lot, and a burglar had walked into our home. I got to tell you, anybody who's got that kind of gumption, he must really think he's in control. And I walked around the edge of the wall, and he was looking at me, and I was looking at him, and I imagined for a moment that he thought, okay, I'm still in control. And that was about the time I raised my .357 Magnum. And that's when he had the sinking suspicion that the world had gone sideways. And I just laughed and said, so what do you want to do, man? And I blinked and he was gone. This is that moment where the Egyptians are coming across the desert. Okay, I know we've had a horrible year with the Israelites, but we're coming into it now. We've got our handle on this. We've got Amun on our side, Amenhotep. This is his thing. This is his element. Everything's fine. And then they come up on the Israelite people, and there's a big pillar of cloud in front of them glowing at night. Like, okay, we can still deal with this because sunrise is coming. And then the walls of water appear, and they begin to head out across this dry land that is mysterious, and they say, okay, everything's fine. But the sun's coming up and their situation isn't getting any better. And then suddenly those walls of water on either side that you could avoid a few minutes ago, that you could ignore a few minutes ago, if your God's in control, suddenly look threatening. And that's when somebody said, okay, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm turning around. And that's when the hammer falls. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch your hand out over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over the chariots, over their horsemen, So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained, and the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great powers which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Wow! The detail is amazing. But I believe what this passage is actually describing is that this thing fell in from the center going out. That by this point, Israel was mostly across, and they've moved up on a dry land and partially up on dry land. Maybe some are still down in the trough. And God drops these walls in on themselves and restores the sea to where it was. And Egyptians on both sides of the water break all die in an amazing, horrendous crash. So much so that some of them, when the Israelites walk up out of the water, they're dead Egyptians sitting there on the seashore. Now remember, 600 choice chariots. If we go with a ratio of 10% elite soldiers, so it'd be 600 times 10. So we have several thousand Egyptians all dying in this miserable, miserable mess. And as Israel comes up out of the water, the bodies are strewn along the seashore, and they realize for the first time, a way that they had not the previous year of judgment, the Israelites suddenly come to a realization of who their God is. And that's an amazing thing. And what touches their hearts first is fear, and we'll talk about this in the next coming weeks. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever come to a point in your spiritual life where you understand who your God is? Do you understand who He is? A God whose abilities are boundless, and the only boundary to His actions are His own nature, nothing external. The only boundaries to what our God may do is His own self. Have you ever come to a realization that for you, when you face a crisis, that is the standard that's on the table and not what you can do? Christian, we should never lose hope for our marriages. We should never lose hope for our kids. We should never lose hope for our economy, our country, whatever. If God really is who He says He is, then any option is on the table. How many of you in this presidential race, as we run up to November, have great hopes for some candidate? That's not the standard. It's what our God can do, not what a man named Newt can do. And thank God for that. Don't ever trust a Newt. Do not place your trust in politicians, in dollars, in your bank account, in the things that this world calls valuable. Do not place your hope on such fallen, broken, miserable things. Do not stand there before the crisis that faces your family as your kids go in a million different horrible directions and say, "Well, I guess this is all done." Our God can do anything. If He can stand the sea up as a wall, certainly He can change your life. But I will grant you this. changing your life is a bigger miracle. You're much harder to manipulate than the ocean. The ocean never says to God, I will not, you do. Christian, this is who our God is. This is the seminal miracle of the birth of a nation. It should be, even though it is old evidence, even though it is Old Testament, it should be the seminal miracle that holds your life in balance when you face trial. Because this is the same God who also came in the flesh and died on a cross. And then committed that second seminal miracle. The miracle of walking out of a grave. Christian, have you come to the realization of how big your God is? If you haven't, work on that. The church does not find itself today in an absence of teaching. Its biggest crisis is in an absence of belief. Are you willing to believe in this God? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this message, for it does so require a response of us, one which is heartfelt, one which is foundational, one that goes to the very soul of us, that simply anything's possible with you. Anything is possible with you. Anything is possible with you. Help us to not fail in applying that truth. For it is not the world that oftentimes dashes our hopes, but it's our own inner, sinful, foolish voice that says, you will never do that for us. Help us to learn better. In your name we pray. Amen.